The text that we just read records for us the most important birth in the history of the world. The most important birth in the history of the world. And this morning we're going to look at the first seven verses of this text. And what's interesting is at the time of Jesus Christ's birth, Luke records for us that Caesar Augustus was ruling the Roman Empire. I would suspect that Caesar Augustus thought that he was the most important person in the world. If he did, I assure you he was absolutely wrong. The birth being recorded here is the birth of Jesus Christ, the one that the Gospel of John calls the eternal Word, who was made flesh. The one John calls God himself. The one the angel Gabriel told Mary was the Son of the Highest. The one that Joseph was told would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. The one Isaiah called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ's birth is being recorded here. It's Jesus Christ who will save his people from their sins. It is Jesus Christ who will redeem man through his sacrificial death on the cross. It is Jesus Christ that will reconcile sinful, rebellious man to a holy God. It's Jesus Christ who will show us God's glory in its fullness, in his very death on the cross and his resurrection to new life. He is the Son of God and God the Son. He is eternal. He's the Creator. He's all-powerful. He's full of beauty and majesty and worthy to receive all praise, honor, and glory. Yet this eternal Word became flesh, became human, and lived among mankind. And in God's Word this morning, in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we have the account of his birth. This is a real time in history. Mary and Joseph are real human beings. This is describing a miracle of the utmost magnitude. This is love in its greatest proportions. This is front page headlines, front page news. It's news that never should be removed from the front page. It's the biggest news. It's the greatest story. It is, in fact, life-changing. It is world-changing. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends that are gathered here this morning, you see, wicked, sinful, rebellious human beings, and that's us, need somebody to come and pay for their sins. We need a mediator. We need a priest. We need someone who's truly human, but perfect. We need someone who will live a sinless life. We need someone who's truly human, but at the same time able to pay an infinite price for sin, to take the full weight of sin upon himself. Someone who's truly human, but at the same time able to defeat the powerful forces of darkness and evil. Someone who, in doing that, can bring about, at last, God's perfect and eternal and wonderful and beautiful kingdom. What we need is God himself to come. So So let's look this morning in the first seven verses at how Luke describes God himself coming. And the first thing we want to see is the holy hand of God moving through human instruments. Luke describes the events that brought about Christ's birth in Bethlehem. And what we have described here is nothing short of God at work over his created order. God is not a God who's hands off, but God is a God the Bible describes, and God describes himself as a God who's completely hands on. Psalm 22:28 says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." Psalm 66:7 says, "He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." And Isaiah 46 in verses 9 and 10 say, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So we see the holy hand of God in Luke chapter 2, and we see God working in three areas. First of all, we see God working in the timing of this event. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. It was in those days. This was the time God willed it. This was God's appointed time. Luke mentions Caesar Augustus, which I'm sure reminded those who read this, who were part of the nation of Israel, that there were people under Roman authority. One of the Christmas hymns says, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel." Israel was captive in its own promised land, so to speak. But Jesus is born at the right time. He lived at the right time. He died at the right time. And the Bible says he'll come back right on schedule. God's appointed time. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So God's working in the timing here. It's the right time. Secondly, God's working in the taxing. Caesar Augustus thinks he's in charge of the world. And he puts out a decree and says everybody's going to register. And of course, the registration is for a subsequent taxing. Caesar Augustus had many titles. His real name was Octavian. With his leadership, the period of history called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, was brought in. As far as Caesar Augustus' titles, there are many. One of his titles was Princeps, which means first citizen, implied first citizen of Rome. Caesar, of course, made him heir of a distinguished family. Caesar, the surname of Julius Caesar, became a title that stood for emperor. So when we say Caesar Augustus, that implies Emperor Augustus, which is another one of his titles, Imperator, Emperor. Another title he had was Pontifex Maximus, Supreme Pontiff, Head of Sacred Priests. He chose for himself the name Augustus, which means revered. It was a title of deity. The first man to be declared emperor of all the Roman Empire, and it was during his reign, during the reign of Caesar Augustus, that religious worship of the emperor really took hold. Thus, he also took on the title, get this, Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Down the road a piece, future believers would be persecuted because of their refusal to call the Roman emperor Lord and God. And so he puts out a decree that requires all those under Roman authority to be enrolled in a census, which at some time in the future would be used to tax people. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Verse 2 says, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Do you know today we have ancient documents that record these census being taken? Actual documents that have survived from as early as AD 20. There's also a document that says that Quirinius administered over a later census in AD 6. And documents that indicate that these were periodic enrollments at prescribed intervals. And Luke here is apparently describing one of the earlier census. So the point is, when we read Luke chapter 2, Luke is recording real events that God was directing. For he's already prophesied, Luke has already told us of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. He's already born now, and the birth of Jesus Christ. God rules in a meticulous and exhaustive way. And God is ruling now not simply to bring Jesus Christ into the world at the right time, but to bring Jesus Christ into the world in the right place. So the third thing we see God ruling over is the timing and the taxing and the travel. Because it says in verse number 3, all went to be registered. I mean, if Caesar Augustus says there's this registration that's got to take place, people got to go up and register, and they register each in his own town. They have to go to the city of their family, which, by the way, we have preserved. There's an ancient manuscript, a directive preserved, saying that people would go to their ancestral homes for enrollment. So again, Luke's history here is corroborated by many secular sources. The enrollment and subsequent taxing itself is a painful reminder to the Jews that they're under Roman rule. But returning to one's ancestral home would probably have made this a little less offensive and more culturally accepted. So it says in verse number 4, all went to be registered to his own town. Verse number 4, so Joseph goes up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because that's his lineage was from. His line was from David. Nazareth of Galilee, which is the northern province of Israel. So he traveled down to Judea, the southern province, to Bethlehem. Now I say Joseph traveled down because I'm referring to his direction southerly. The text says he went up because it's talking about the ascending physical movement to a higher elevation. Nazareth to Bethlehem was a 90-mile trip, assuming that you went around Samaria. It would take about 3 days. So what we have here is, historically, Christ is born in Bethlehem because of Caesar Augustus' decree. But the reality is that God is fulfilling all of his sovereign purposes, including that which he spoke 400 years before Christ's birth through the prophet Micah, who said, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying this is the holy hand of God bringing Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem because that's where God ordained that Christ would be brought forth, because that's where David came from, and Christ was going to be the king who would rule eternally on the throne of David. By the way, Caesar Augustus' reign will end in AD 14. It'll end because he dies. Jesus will die on the cross, but he'll rise from the dead the third day, and his reign will never end. The holy hand of God working. God works mysteriously, which means a couple of things. God doesn't always tell us everything that's going to happen to us in advance. That's how God works, which is why life is full of surprises, sometimes good, sometimes not so good, but God is working in every situation. He also works mysteriously. It also means we can't understand everything that God does, all of his sovereign working. God calls us to trust him, to rest in him, because he is a good God and a gracious God and a merciful God. We see the holy hand of God working mysteriously. We also see God works deliberately, which means there are no accidents. There are no coincidences. God works deliberately, which is why we can trust him, because we know he's in full control. We know his promises are real and true, and he's faithful to keep them. This is the holy hand of God, and God also always works for his people's good and at the same time for his ultimate and absolute glory. So the first thing Luke tells us is that the holy hand of God is moving through human instruments so that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. And the second thing we want to see in this passage is the humble birth of Christ in these lowly circumstances. We see the humility of Joseph and Mary, God's servants. God not only works in circumstances, but God works through his humble people. Joseph and Mary, who had been graced with the privilege of being vital parts of redemptive history. Notice two elements of Joseph and Mary's humble servanthood here. Number one, there's displacement and disruption. This disrupts their life pretty majorly. Verse 4 says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee. See, because of the census and Joseph. Whole world has been, everybody's going to register for the census. They'll have to go to their own time. So Joseph has to respond to this. He has to take his espoused wife, Mary, and himself and go to the place of his ancestry, Bethlehem. There he'd have to give his name, his occupation, any property that he owned, family members. All that was required. This was a great displacement and disruption for Joseph and Mary. And they both assented to God's work here. We know that from previous texts, Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph is told in a dream about Mary's child being of the Holy Ghost and that he should call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from his sins. It says in Matthew 1:24, Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord bid him, and he took Mary for his wife. And we know in Luke chapter 1:38, Mary said in response to the fact that she was going to have this child in a virgin conception, she said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to thy word. They're willing participants. They're going to have to accept this journey to Bethlehem under these difficult circumstances because God is in charge of their lives and they recognize this. Let me tell you this morning, God is in charge of your life whether you recognize it or not, but it's so much better to recognize it and accept it and embrace it. So there's this displacement and disruption of their lives. And then we also see the discomfort, verses 6 and 7. While they were there, Mary gives birth. Far away from home, far away from familiar surroundings. It says she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. This is not... A few weeks ago, I don't know, a month ago or so, or 2 months ago, or I have no idea. It wasn't that long ago, my wife and I took a trip to Louisville, Kentucky. And on the way there, when we did have to stop on the way, there were lots of places to stay. Nice, comfortable, cozy, convenient places to stay. That's not what this is talking about here. There was no room in the inn. Could refer to a public lodging place. However, it could actually refer to the word itself could actually refer to a guest room in one's house. But whatever it refers to, it was overcrowded, and Mary and Joseph could not be put up there. And instead, they were put up in the place where animals are kept. It may have actually been attached to a family member's house. It may have been a separate standing stall, much less likely that it was a cave. But the point Luke is trying to make is there was no room where normally people lived, people lodged. We don't know much more than this, but please note that it says they were already there when it was time for Mary to be delivered. While they were there. This is no late night arrival with Joseph scrambling around looking for some emergency place to deliver the baby. They were already there. There probably isn't a cruel, heartless innkeeper in the story. Because of Joseph's lineage, this is going back to his family ancestry, they would be treated hospitably. My point is simply they're far away from home, Nazareth, where they now live, and they're in a very uncomfortable situation because they're God's servants, and Christianity and the Christian life is not about convenience. It's about living by the grace of God and for the glory of God in all of the circumstances that God ordains for your life, some of which will be difficult. And sometimes amongst believers, a joyful willingness to accept God's dealings with our lives is missing. Hard for us to come out of our comfort zones and graciously and humbly accept whatever God has for us, his calling, our vocations, his dealing with our lives day by day. But one thing is for sure, the New Testament does not allow for believers to be comfortable and cozy. The New Testament speaks of testings of faith. The New Testament speaks of taking up our crosses and following Christ continually. It even speaks of some persecution for our faith. The expectation in the New Testament is for believers to have their lives surrendered to God and for us to humbly accept. Now, I like to use the word instead of accept, embrace. I like that better. We embrace what God has for us because, number one, we understand that God knows better than we do. And number two, this embracing indicates that we wholeheartedly trust him and him alone. And so as we look at the humble birth of Christ, we see the humility of his servants, Joseph and Mary. But then we especially see the wondrous humility of Jesus Christ himself. So now we have Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem. While they were there, verse 6 says it's time for her to give birth. And verse 7 says she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them where the people normally stay. And so here's the most important person in the story, Jesus Christ. This is God becoming human and entering the world as a human being. I mean, understand this. This is a unique, blessed event. We have in Jesus Christ one person who is both at the same time human now and divine. This is Jesus Christ going from the majesties of heaven to the miseries of earth, to the might of heaven, to the manger of Bethlehem, and from the pinnacle of glory to the poverty of humanity. 2 Corinthians 8:9 sums it up pretty well. For you know the grace of God, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. This is grace. This is God's favor to people who deserve God's wrath. This is the Savior coming into the world in this humble way so that he can live a life that pleases his Father and die an atoning death on the cross and save all those who will come to him. He's doing this to put an end to sin and death. He's doing this to reconcile fallen human beings to God, to save undeserving rebel sinners by grace. Notice a few things here. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths. It's one verb in the Greek text. Long bandage-like strips of cloth, and they'd wrap the newborn, apparently to keep the legs and arms still and provide some warmth. But I want you to especially notice the last part of verse number 7, which says they laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. A manger. A feeding trough for animals. He wasn't placed in a crib, but an animal feeder, maybe about 3 feet long, 2 feet deep, 18 inches wide, somewhere in those dimensions. But he was born outside the place where humans dwelt and laid in the place the cattle fed from. Now, somehow in our modern day, thinking about Christmas, manger has taken on kind of a quaint, nice, sweet sound. Away in a manger. That sounds a little better than singing away in a feeding trough. But that's what it means. God, place where the cattle fed from. This God that would show us a life reflecting what God is like. In John 1:14, the Bible says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Seen his glory. The God who changes water to wine, and feeds 5,000 plus people with a few loaves and fishes. The God who says, Lazarus, come forth, and dead Lazarus comes up from the grave. The God who makes the lame walk, and the blind see, and the God who goes to the cross. We see his ultimate glory in the cross. The God who so loved the world that he gave his Son. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. John 1:18 says, no one's ever seen God. No one would ever see the fullness of God's glory manifested. We die. We're not ready for it. But John says that Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus is born to go to the cross. Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is Jesus. In active obedience to his Father's will to save sinners. This is Jesus fulfilling his role as the one who would make atonement on the cross for sin, for the redemption of a people for God. So we see here Jesus Christ's wonderful, spectacular humility to be born in these circumstances, to be laid in a feeding trough outside of where people normally would live and have babies and so on. Thus, it's very appropriate in the next scene in the Gospel of Luke for God's glory to appear over Bethlehem, for angels to announce his birth and sing glory to God in the highest. The birth of the Savior, Christ the Lord, who came to save men by grace. For sinful men could never achieve salvation by their own works or merit. Never, never, never. It can't happen. It won't happen. It's not going to happen. No one saves themselves. Those who embrace this God-man by faith, no one experienced the victory he achieved. They know peace on the inside in the midst of great storms all around. They know hope eternal in the midst of seemingly despairing temporal circumstances. They know light in the midst of deep spiritual darkness all around. Those who embrace Christ above all, they know God, because they've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. This is the Christmas story. This is the humble birth of the God-man, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning in unbelief, I think we saw Good Christian Sing. We sang Good Christian Sing, and there's a part. News. This is news. This is good news. He calls you. He says, stop trusting in yourself. Stop trying to earn your salvation. Stop trying to think somehow you can make amends for your sins and climb out of your sinful nature and somehow elevate yourself up so that you'll be approved by God. Stop all that. Turn from that stuff. Turn from trusting yourself. Turn from your sins. Repent of your sins. And put all your hope and trust and faith in Jesus Christ. He says, come. Not only does he say, come, he says, everyone who comes, I take, I receive. Everyone who comes, I turn away nobody who comes to me for salvation from their sin. Glory to God in the highest. Christ has come. He's lived that perfect life to please his Father. He's gone to the cross and bore the wrath for sin upon himself. And the third day, he rose from the dead. God putting his stamp of approval on everything he did, saying, it's all okay, it really is finished, it really is done. Know him, and you know God and eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so glad for that day that Jesus Christ was born in the city of David. Jesus Christ the Lord. Lord, we want to thank you for our salvation. We want to praise you for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life with you, and peace and joy that only Christ brings. Lord, as your people, give us grace and strength to live each day in Christ and for your glory. And Father, if there are some people here this morning, anyone, Lord, you know all of our hearts, anyone that has never received Christ, we would pray you'd open up their eyes and they'd see their need and they'd come to know Christ. Lord, bless us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to remember, Lord, that there truly is something to celebrate. We celebrate you, Lord, and your wonderful, wondrous, great, glorious work in your mercy and grace to us in Christ. Bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.